I don't know whether any of you have ever been in a situation where you've been sitting or standing beside a person who's about to die, perhaps a father or mother, a grandparent, an uncle, an aunt, someone who you respected, someone whom in whom you have trust and in whose judgment you feel you can rely. Have you ever been in a situation like that? And perhaps that person on their deathbed has spoken to you and has given you a message, has given you instruction. It's their final words to you, and you listen with expectancy. You listen carefully, and they speak with deliberation. Perhaps you have already begun to compose what you will say in that situation. You thought about, if I was ever in a place where I was on my deathbed and my family were around me, what would I say to them? What would be the most important thing I could say to them at that point? Well, the verses that are before us in this section of Philippians are a bit like a deathbed exhortation. When Paul speaks in verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1, he's speaking his greatest exhortation to the Philippians. This sums up everything else that he's writing in this letter. He wants them to hear and to understand this, even if they don't listen to anything else he has to say. This is the essence of his desire for them. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Paul is exhorting them, as one who may never see them again, as one who may never again have an opportunity to instruct them. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now this morning I want us to have a look at these verses from verse 27 to verse 30 of Philippians chapter 1. And I want to break it up into three basic parts. The first is to observe that what Paul is asking for is a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we must therefore ask, what is this gospel of Christ? And we must also ask, what does it mean to walk worthy of this gospel? And thirdly, we might ask, why? Why should we walk worthy of this gospel of Christ? Paul wants them, whatever may befall them and whatever may befall him, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. What is this gospel? Well, the word gospel simply means good news. Paul clarifies this good news. He narrows it down by saying it is the gospel of Christ. Now, he's speaking more than of just that which Christ taught, the good news which Christ spoke. He's speaking also of the good news which Christ brought in his body, in his person, in his whole life. This is the gospel of Christ. Let me break it down into four different parts for you. The gospel of Christ recognizes, firstly, man's sinfulness. Now that might not sound like good news. And it isn't. It's very bad news. Bad news that has haunted this world since time immemorial. That man is sinful. But what does that mean? Well, John tells us that sin is lawlessness. Sin is the breaking of the law. And in the context of the Bible, it's the breaking of God's law. When we go all the way back to the beginning of time, we find that God created the world. And he made it for man's habitation, that in this world man might serve him for his glory. And we find that very soon after God made this world, and he made mankind to inhabit this world and to serve him for his glory, the man decided it was better to do things his own way. And in that way, they rebelled against God. God had set a test for mankind, that there was a tree in all the world whose fruit they must not eat. Of every other tree they might freely eat, but of this one tree they must not eat. Well, you know the story. They ate it. They took the fruit. It looked good and it tasted good. But it wasn't good. And it brought badness into this world. They broke God's law. Just one command. Just one simple demand. Do not eat of that tree. And they ate of it. And since that day, the whole of mankind has been plunged into a world of sickness and of death, of sinfulness and of rebellion. The gospel of Jesus Christ recognizes that fact. It recognizes man's sinfulness. It recognizes his failure to live his life in submission to the God who gives life. Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, probably one of the clearest demonstrations of this fact. And he says in chapter 3 and verse 10, quoting from the Old Testament, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside." And he goes on to say, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The gospel, the good news of Christ, firstly, recognizes the bad news of man's sinfulness. The good news of Christ, secondly, confirms God's justice. It confirms the fact that God is just in condemning sinners to eternal punishment. Now, that might not sound like good news either. And to a sinful human being like me, it isn't good news. I don't like the idea of eternal punishment, even if I do deserve it. But the gospel of Jesus Christ confirms that God is righteous and just when he sentences me in my sinfulness to eternal condemnation, to eternal punishment. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Mankind, sinners, in the hands of an angry God. A God who has a claim on us. A God who has made us. A God who has revealed his character to us. A God whom every person in this world knows to be true, because God has given them that knowledge. They may claim ignorance of God. They may claim uncertainty as to whether or not there is a God. They may even claim that there is no God whatsoever. But God has placed in their hearts the knowledge of himself. And they are without excuse. And the reason they run off seeking other gods, and the reason they make claims that there is no God, is because they do not want to face the demands of this God. They do not want to face the implications of the reality of this God and the reality of their sinfulness. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ recognizes man's sinfulness, and it confirms God's justice in condemning sinful mankind. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, thirdly, proclaims Christ's substitution for sinners. It speaks of a sacrifice for sins. It speaks of an atonement, a making right of one who is wrong. It speaks of pardon and forgiveness. It speaks of someone standing in the place of those who are condemned, bearing their condemnation so that they may be released. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news is that though we are sinners, and though God is just and righteous in all his ways, nevertheless, he has provided a way of escape so that we need not endure his wrath, so that we need not endure the punishment that we deserve for our sins, so that we might be freed from all of that. Now that is good news. But you see, it wouldn't be good news if you didn't first acknowledge man's sinfulness. It wouldn't be good news if you didn't confirm God's justice. Why would you need salvation if you were not a sinner? And even if you were a sinner, why would you need salvation if God wasn't a holy and just God who was condemning you to eternal punishment? Salvation is only good news because we are sinners and God is just, but he has provided a way of escape. And fourthly, the gospel of Jesus Christ demands the Spirit's sanctifying work in the life of the sinner. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, God is just. And yes, God has supplied a substitute for sinners to bear their sins, to free them from the punishment that they deserve. But as we have already observed, sinful mankind does not want to recognize his sinfulness. And even if he does want to recognize his sinfulness, he doesn't want to acknowledge and confirm either the existence of God or the justice of God. Sinful mankind denies those things or plays those things down, waters them down so that they become irrelevancies to him. And therefore sinful mankind doesn't see and doesn't accept his need for a substitute. And the only way he is going to see his need for a substitute is when the Spirit begins his sanctifying work in his life. Begins to set that life apart as one touched by God, blessed by God, taken out of the world by God, and set apart to be saved by God. Romans chapter 8 tells us of this work of the Spirit, where Paul writes there in verse 12, "Brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." You see, the Spirit must be working in the life of a sinner in order to bring them to the point where they recognize their sinfulness, they recognize God's justice, they see the salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ, as Paul wrote earlier, "For while we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Christ died. He is the substitute. He is the Savior. And so in verse 29, "Whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And how is that going to happen? It happens through the Spirit's work in the life of the believer. You didn't receive the spirit of bondage to fear, Paul wrote, but the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." It is the Spirit that causes us to live in God's ways, to accept God as God. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are sinners. God is just, but he's provided a substitute to bear our sin before a just God, to pay the penalty and to free us from condemnation. And through the Spirit's inward work in our lives, we are set free from the power of sin and death and are enabled to be obedient to the living God. That, my friends, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, to which Paul refers in this letter to the Philippians on a number of occasions. And it's this gospel that Paul is referring to in verse 27. "Let your conduct be worthy of this gospel," this good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, who has borne your sins in his own body on the tree. So then, what does it mean to walk worthy of this gospel? What does it mean to live a life, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, Paul explains that here in these very verses. And he does so by highlighting three aspects of what it means to walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he emphasizes the fact that this ought to be happening regardless of who's around looking on. He says, "I want you to walk worthy of the gospel whether I come to see you or if I'm absent. Regardless of whether I'm around, I know you look up to me. I know you have high regard for me. I know you want to please me." But Paul, in effect, is saying it's not about pleasing me. It's about pleasing God. It's about honoring God. It's about living a life worthy of God and of the Saviour that God sent into this world, the gospel of Christ. And so he says, what is it that he wants? Well, first of all, he wants them to stand fast. "Whether I come to see you or whether I am absent, I may hear that you stand fast." Now, this is a term that comes up very frequently in the New Testament. It has at its heart the idea of not compromising, of holding on to the truth regardless of what happens to you. In the context of the gospel of Christ, it has the idea of loyalty to Christ, that the one who gave his life for you, if you believe in him, if you're trusting in him, deserves your life to be given for him. He doesn't want a fair weather friend. He doesn't want the kind of Christian who will praise him and worship him when everything is going well in life. But when things start turning sour, they're the first ones to leave his side. That's not what it means to walk worthy of Christ. To stand alongside him when everything is going well. No, he wants these Christians to stand fast, to stand firm when there's opposition, when people come against them. He goes on in verse 28 to speak about the adversaries. So we know that he's speaking here in the context of enemies, not in the context of happy friendship. He wants them to stand firm. Earlier in his letter to the Galatians, he spoke in a similar vein. In Galatians chapter 5, he said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Now, his letter to the Galatians was written to a group of churches in the Roman Empire who were looking back to their Jewish heritage and we're beginning to say these things that are part of our history are essential for salvation. That you must be circumcised. That you must keep the feasts. That you must bring the sacrifices. All of those things that were such an important part of Jewish social life and religious life were to be the part of a Christian's life as well. And Paul says, no, Christ has brought an end to all of those things. He is the final sacrifice. He is the fulfillment of the law. He has met God's demands. There's no need to pursue these rituals anymore, he says. Don't be yoked with that bondage when Christ has set you free. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has set you free. Stand fast in the gospel. Hold on tenaciously to the truths of the gospel, which demand only that you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. I don't think for a moment that I'm advocating antinomianism. I'm not. What I am saying is that the keeping of the law will never save you. And if you do what the Galatians had begun to do, looking to their observance of the law and of the sacrifices and of the rituals as part of their salvation, then you're on a sure road to destruction. Yes, we must keep the law. But we keep the law out of gratitude to Jesus Christ for his perfect keeping of the law. We keep the law because it's a measure of God's character. And it's a measure of how we ought to live. If we are to be imitators of Christ, we must keep the law. If we are like little children to honour God, we are to be imitators of God. We are to be holy as he is holy. Yes, there must be a keeping of the law. But we don't keep the law in order to be saved. The law has already proven to us that we cannot keep it. But we must stand fast in this truth that repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is all that is needed for salvation. But that repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is also absolutely necessary for salvation. You cannot be saved apart from repentance and faith. turning from sin and trusting in Christ the substitute. And when Paul calls on these Christians in Philippi and those Christians in Galatia and those in Corinth and Rome and Ephesus as well to stand fast, he's saying, be loyal to the one who gave down his life for you. Be loyal to the good news of man's sinfulness, of God's justice, of the provision of the substitute, and of the Spirit's inward work. Stand fast in these things. But we don't stand fast as individuals. And that's the second thing which Paul highlights as part of walking worthy of Jesus Christ, of the gospel of Christ. He says that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now he has here in his mind the picture of a battle. There's a battle scene and the enemy are in their ranks. And the army of Christ, as it were, is in its ranks. And they're about to clash. And Paul is saying, you need to strive together. You need to be united. You need to be of one spirit and of one mind. There needs to be unity in this battle. It's a battle against a foe who wants to overturn the gospel of Christ, who wants to bring in man's idea of right and wrong, and of justice, and of salvation. They must stand fast. They must hold fast to the truth of the gospel. But they must do it together. No man is an island, contrary to the old 60s or 70s pop song. No man is an island. We none of us stand alone. We fight together. There is no idea in the New Testament whatsoever of an isolated Christian. We are to be united. Paul presents in Romans and in Corinthians the idea of the church as a body. In Ephesians, he presents the idea of the church as a building. Look for a moment at Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 22. He says to the Ephesian church, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. He's abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Paul argues in this passage from the fact that it is Christ and the gospel of Christ that unite all Christians together. He's particularly drawing out the unity between Jew and Gentile in this particular passage. But whether it's a unity between Jew and Gentile or Gentile and Gentile makes no difference. The whole point of what Paul is saying is that there is one way to be saved, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And having been saved, you are all united in Christ. And you are being built up, he says, as it were, into a building to glorify God. I don't know whether you've been on a building site. I imagine most of you have, and you've seen the progress of houses as they're being built. There are different stages, different things go on that building site. The foundation is laid, the framework goes up. Different stages, there are deliveries of different items that will go into that house. Now, when the bricks are delivered, they're just a pile of bricks. And they don't look like very much, do they? And in fact, the house itself, when all it is a wooden framework, doesn't look like very much. You can barely see what it's going to look like eventually. It just looks like a skeleton. But once the bricks are put in place, once those open walls that are just a framework are enclosed, you begin to see the form. And some splendid buildings seem to come out of nothing as those bricks are put in place. And that's the idea that Paul has here. That here are these bricks that are being put in place to form a building. And it's the building, when it's all fitted together, that glorifies God. Those bricks scattered around don't do much. They don't help you to see the wonder of the architect's design, do they? And what about those bricks that are cast off, lying around after the house has been built, and the new owner comes along and he's frustrated that the builders haven't carted away the rubbish? There's a brick here and a brick there. Is it useful? Is it any good? Does it add to the glory of the building? No, it doesn't. It's not part of the building. It's going to be thrown into a dumpster and taken away. It's rubbish. And Paul writes to these Philippians and he says, you must stand fast. You must stand together. You must be of one mind. You must be of one spirit. You must strive together in this battle against evil, against the enemies. You must strive together for the truth of the gospel. Where there is disunity, there is no glory. And when an army has no unity in its ranks, you can be fairly sure it's going to lose the battle. Once the lines begin to break, once every man starts fighting for himself, rather than fighting as an army, then the victory has been lost. And Paul calls these people then, if you are to walk worthy of Jesus Christ, then you must stand fast, but not alone. You must stand fast together. You must strive together against the foe for the gospel. And then the third thing he says about walking worthy, conducting yourselves worthily of the gospel of Christ, is that you have to be brave. You're to stand fast, stand firm, you're to stand together, and you're to stand bravely. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Not afraid of the enemy. Whether they're foes who are gnashing their teeth at you, or whether they're people who come across a little more subtly. Read the book of Nehemiah if you want some ideas of the different ways that enemies can attack. They came with swords and spears and plots. They came more subtly as well and sought to tempt Nehemiah, the great leader, out of the city of Jerusalem into a treaty of peace where they plotted to kidnap him and kill him. the subtleties of the evil one, the subtleties of the enemy of the gospel of Christ are at work today. And we must be mindful of them, but never afraid of them. Remembering that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Remembering that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, as Paul tells us in Romans 8. We must, though, be brave. This is what he's calling on the Galatians to do, to be brave in the face of the foe. And these foes for the Galatians were internal, they weren't external. They were people who were claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ. But he says, they have called you away from the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. In other words, what he's saying is there is no other gospel. There's no other good news. There's only one good news. There's only one way of salvation. And these Philippians too must be brave in the face of enemies from outside and within. Later on in chapter 3, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And he goes on to argue about the Jewish ideas of salvation. We're to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ, not in fear, but bravely, unitedly, striving together for the faith. Why? Why should we walk worthy of this gospel of Christ? Well, Paul says a couple of things. He says, firstly, that this walking worthy is a proof of two things. Walking worthily is a proof of the coming destruction of those who resist you. He says there in verse 28, walk worthily, not in any way terrified by your adversaries. It is to them a proof of perdition or a proof of destruction, but to you of salvation. Walking worthy of Christ, standing firm in the faith, striving together for the cause of the gospel, being brave in the face of opposition, is a proof that those who resist us will be destroyed. Because, you see, when you walk worthy of Christ, you succeed. You don't fail. When you walk worthy of Christ, you continue to proclaim the gospel and to show forth God's grace in the gospel in your own life. Even if it brings death to you personally, you still succeed. And it demonstrates that those who resist this gospel, which they are doing in resisting you, are themselves on the road to destruction. And he says it's a proof, secondly, of your salvation. The fact that you are walking worthily, the fact that you continue to walk worthily, is a demonstration of God's work in your life, bringing you to salvation. Remember earlier in chapter 1, he said, I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. That's Paul's great confidence. And he's saying effectively the same thing here. If you are walking worthy of Christ, this is a proof of your ultimate salvation. This is demonstrating that you are God's child, that you are his son or daughter. That's a reason to walk worthy. The fact that it proves who you really are. And the second reason that Paul gives for walking worthily is that it is a privilege. He says in verse 29, for, because to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him. That's a wonderful privilege, isn't it? When you consider that the thousands of people in this world who do not believe in Jesus Christ. To have the gift of faith is an immense privilege. But he said, it hasn't just been granted, gifted to you to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. As I am, Paul says, as an example. What he's saying is that walking worthy of the gospel of Christ in the midst of persecution is a privilege. You know, it's easy to do the right thing when everything's going easy. It's easy to stand up for Jesus Christ when there aren't any enemies of Jesus Christ around. It's a lot more difficult thing when people are against you, when people ridicule you, when people might even physically seek to harm you. It's a much more difficult thing then to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. But Paul says, it's a privilege. It's a privilege to walk worthy of Christ. Listen to what he says to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, he says this, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. What Paul is essentially saying there, look people, if I am suffering for Christ, if Christ were here doing what I'm doing on your behalf, he would be suffering. I'm suffering in his place. I'm filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Christ is in glory now. And he sits there interceding for his children. And here on earth there are those of his servants who are walking worthy of Christ, who fill up what is lacking in his afflictions. In other words, doing his work, being his ambassadors, they bring on themselves his afflictions. Do you understand what he's saying here? People don't persecute us because they've got something against us. They persecute us because they've got something against Christ. They hate us, not because of who we are. They hate us because they hate Christ. It's a privilege, brothers and sisters, to suffer for walking worthy of the gospel of Christ. So in conclusion, let me ask you two questions. Have you believed this gospel? Do you recognize man's sinfulness? Do you confirm God's justice in condemning you to an eternity in hell? Do you understand Christ as a substitute for sinners in his death on Calvary? And is the Spirit working in your life, enabling you to trust in Jesus and to live for Jesus? Have you believed? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? If not, then you're an enemy of Christ and you're on the road to destruction. And I plead with you, consider these truths. You are a sinner. God is just, but he has provided a substitute. All you need to do is repent of your sin and believe in him. If you're a Christian here this morning, are you walking worthy of the gospel of Christ? Are you standing firm in the faith? Are you shoulder to shoulder with your brothers and sisters, united, striving together? And are you brave in the face of opposition? Well, may the Lord help us to stand firm, fast in one spirit, with one mind, not in any way terrified, but always proclaiming the gospel of Christ.